Certainly good to see each one present today. We have a number of visitors in our audience. We want you to know that you're our welcome guests. Some of these,
of course, are those that have been members here in the past, moved away, and it's always a life for them to be back here and for us to be able to interact and kind of catch up on things, and that's just a delight. Others are visiting from other places, and we're always glad to have those that have come our way, and it shows your desire for spiritual things, that you would gather with the saints at other places to take that advantage and opportunity. And of course, that's the whole point. We're here in order to praise God, to glorify Him, to be built up and strengthened as we go about the worshipful activities that He's provided for us in the New Testament, and to acknowledge Him as our Lord and Creator, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so as we think about these kinds of matters, it behooves us to set aside the cares, concerns of this world so we can concentrate upon what we're here to do. I want us to think together for a while about what we just had in the scripture reading, these passages that we find over 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll look at additionally some things that are stated here in that particular chapter. But for the introduction, what we see is a circumstance in which it's a pivotal time period in the life of the nation of Israel. They come to Samuel. And Samuel is that person, very prominent at this point. We see that Samuel had been a priest, is a priest at this point in time. He's a prophet. God speaks through him. We also find that he is a judge, that he's the last judge of Israel. And that's because of the circumstances that are unfolding here. And as we see the people come to Samuel, we find that they make a demand, and they demand a king to rule over them. The title of the lesson is Be Careful What You Ask For. And that kind of softens what we find here. The title is intended to be certainly something that helps us to look at other facets that are applicable to us today. So to be careful what you ask for. But in this instance, they demanded a king. This was something they came. They didn't just come beseeching the idea, maybe started debating the issue, maybe kind of seeing if that's even acceptable. But they came with the idea, this is what our determination is, and this is what we're going to have. So they demanded a king. And so as we start looking here at this unfolding of events, we're going to highlight some aspects of what this involves and what the consequences were as a result of the demand that they made. We start the study then. What did Israel ask for? And again, we've sort of introduced it. We've looked at these matters. We're going to dissect it a little bit additionally. We're going to break it down. It really kind of involves three different aspects of that which they were coming before Samuel and to Samuel to do. The first one, as we've noted here, an earthly king, thus rejecting God ruling over them. The consequences of this is that it was a rejection, not just we want this, but as a result of this, we're not pleased or satisfied with what is existing at this point in time. And so we look here in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter is noted, and we see these verses that observe the fact that they come and they as these elders, they approach Samuel in this manner, in this way, and they said, "May now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Part of that scripture reading that we looked at, this is verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and continues, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And then we find the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So the circumstance that unfolded, and the Lord understood the consequences of it from the perspective of what they were saying, we're not satisfied with the status quo. We think there's a better way to go. And the way that we're going to look and see that which we have some acquaintance with and as we view the landscape, what is that that we can see others doing? That's what we want to do. These other nations, they had these kings. Why can't we have a king? And they viewed that from the standpoint that that was preferable. And so we observe then that this is what is unfolding. There's going to be, again, these consequences associated with it. But the Lord said, well, they're wanting this, so that's what they're going to receive. The Lord was going to acquiesce to what they desired, but not without some stipulations and not without some warnings that are going to be set forth. When you go further into the Old Testament scriptures, and it's interesting to see how this is alluded to in other places, and even going as far as we do to the book of Hosea, where the prophet Hosea makes reference to what has occurred here and what transpired. And notice the attitude of the people. So Hosea refers back to it. Of course, he's speaking to those of his day as well. And it sort of helps to be appreciative of how these attitudes and behaviors throughout various points in time, how they can resurface and be observable and the attitude of heart that is noted. So in Hosea, the 13th chapter, Hosea, again, the prophet at this point in time, makes some observations. He starts by going back even before this, before what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 8, to the point where God is going to deliver them. He says, "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I'll be to them like a lion and like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. And there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beasts shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, to whom you said, 'Give me a king and a princes.' Yet I give you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." So it refers back. Of course, it takes the point at the delivering them out of Egyptian bondage. It carries them along just in a very the summation of events that are described as we go through the book of Exodus and following those things that are observable. And it comes down to this point. It says, the people wanted a king, and I gave the king to you. I gave the king in my anger, and then I took him away in my wrath. And so here was the mentality. This is what we demand of you, Lord. And as God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. You know, here you are, a priest and a prophet, my spokesman, I speak to you, and you're a judge that I put in that position. And now we find this attitude and disposition. We want something different. We want a king. And that sort of demonstrates the attitude that people tend to have. This disposition that seems to come along with this idea that we're not happy with what things are and how things are going to be. We become desirous of something, and not infrequently it's because other people are doing it. And we use that as the pattern for making determinations in our lives. And that becomes a problem when it dethrones God in our lives. And if we go contrary to what God's stipulation says, that's the ultimate consequence. We dethrone him. We supplant him with something else or someone else. And when we turn looking at the New Testament, some things that kind of help underscore this, because it's not just the idea of, well, look at the Israelites. You know, sometimes it's easy to sit back and go, how could they be so naive and foolish or absurd? How could they be so arrogant? Well, the fact is, if we're not careful, we fall into that same condemnation. We have the same tendencies and inclinations, and we can succumb to it. And you come to the New Testament, and what do we see? These patterns that the Israelites had being noted in the New Testament time. and how even as we think about Christians, what the results or consequences of that kind of mentality, what it does, and the adverse consequences of it. And we look here about this idea of God ruling, or the Lord ruling, and having the disposition to acknowledge Him in our lives. Not to dethrone Him, but to elevate Him. And so this reference is, we find, well, Paul writing to Timothy, and behooves us just to kind of look at what's described here, because it helps us to read what is the appropriate way to look at the Lord in our lives. And so there's an admonition that starts in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And I get confession that Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He's King. That's where you go back and we read about what the Lord said on the occasion. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Is that our disposition when we think about the Lord? Do we have what Paul records as we think about Jesus and His reigning in our lives? Do we view Him this way and acknowledging Him and also being reflective in how we live? He is the head of His church. He was the one that all things flow from. As the head, He determines what is to be done. It's not with our prerogatives to decide how things are to be handled. We don't have that right. We don't have that authority. So in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, when it talks about, of course, noting the death in Jesus Christ, or that setting of grace, He's then placed there as head of the church and Savior of the body. And that's what's emphasized in the letter to the Ephesians of His position. And so we think about this and we consider some aspects of it that we're going to, again, want to certainly hone in upon. And that is that the Israelites at that particular time, they said, well, we're not going to be putting God where He belongs and ruling over us. We're going to supplant Him. And so we have the same situation, if we're not careful, that that's done by taking Jesus and setting Him aside when He's to be the head. And as the head, He determines what's to be done. He's the one that we look to. And we have recorded in the New Testament how things are to be done correctly and rightly. It involves in our individual lives. It's seen in the Lord's church. It has to do with the way the church then is organized and the way the church functions and work and worship. Those are things that we need to acknowledge. And it starts from the perspective of where do we put the Lord in our lives? Can we be as the Israelites who come along and say, well, we're not satisfied with the status quo? We see things differently and we want a different approach rather than saying, the Lord reigns. He's the head of the church. I want to know what He sets forth so I can humbly follow and adhere to it. And that kind of brings us to the next point. What they end up doing, the Israelites, is like other nations, by wanting to be that way, forfeited their special status. Now, just consider that for a moment. If they had had a proper appreciation of their circumstance, they would have never demanded this. Because they had a special relationship, peculiar and unique, from all of the peoples around. And that's noted through the context of what's being described here, but it's emphasized from the very outset of, one can even take it to the point of Abraham and the promises made to Abraham and those promises and prophecies associated with him. But then it's come to the point where these things are being fulfilled. The Lord emphasized that special relationship. Just a few verses of Scripture that kind of help us note this, and there are many of them that are found in various ways, but let's just look First in Exodus, there in the 6th chapter and verse 7. Then we'll go over to Deuteronomy and look at a couple of passages there as well. But in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice what he's saying and what the Lord says before them. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and then I'm going to do these things for you. But that special relationship is noted from the very outset. And again, it's through the promises and prophecies and the ultimately culminating in Jesus' coming, and that through all that through that seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. But it begins here. There's something unique and special about you. Not because of you per se, but because of what I'm going to do for you and how I'm going to use you for the whole world to be benefited. You go to Deuteronomy, and here we have Moses reiterating the law that had been given previously with that new generation after the wilderness wanderings. And a few, again, statements that are made to reinforce some principles to help them understand that unique status that they occupied from all of the people. Beginning there in verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Now, so what we see is the great wisdom of God organizing, instituting, or setting forth what we see going on. He says, you're a special people because I've called you out from everybody else. And I'm going to use this because of the promises I made to Abraham and my ultimate plan to benefit the entire world and all peoples. And as I am doing these things on your behalf, as I'm accomplishing these things, I've got a law for you. And this law that I'm giving you, which of course we see recorded, reiterated again in Deuteronomy, found over in Exodus chapter 20, that the beginnings of it, we think the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it that's associated with the Israelites and how they're going to function. It was a religious law, but it was also civil. It incorporated everything. There was not anything lacking. And God, in His infinite wisdom, made preparations and provisions for all things. There was nothing that was going to be left out or wanting. And in the so doing, He says, others will look and say, look at these laws. Well, man doesn't have the ability to come up with what God provides. God gives things that man can never even fathom. And this is what you have. We use the terminology sometime in our country because of some history and some documents that were written, one nation under God, this idea that's been presented. Well, the United States is not one nation under God. I mean, there may be a mentality there, people being respectful as a nation of people about God, and these individuals who wrote certain documents certainly elevated some elements attached to that. But there's only been one nation under God that ever existed upon the face of this earth, and that was the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy, a nation under God, because God chose them to do these things. And He gave them the laws, every aspect and every facet of it. And what was their attitude about it? We don't really care about this anymore. We've got something we want to do differently. In the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the God, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, do you think that these people have been appreciative? The Israelites had a proper understanding of this. They would have ever suggested anything different than what the Lord has established and set up for them to do, what He's given them. It's pointed out something, and we're going to kind of, again, note some things. We're going to interject some aspects attached to what we see with the Israelites and, of course, make applications for us. And it starts with an understanding that we are a special people. And that may sound arrogant and presumptuous, except we're not special because of us. We're special because of what's been done for us, just like the Israelites. And that's what keeps us humble and appreciative. It's not us, it's what God has done for us. And just as they were a special people to accomplish God's ultimate will and purposes, so we find in the New Testament, the culminating aspect of this, that we're special people in Christ. And we need to understand that status. Not again to be puffed up, and to think something more highly than we ought of ourselves, but to be appreciative of what has been done for us, and that's the reason we have this special status or particular circumstance is because the Lord made provisions for us to have it. And we don't want to squander that. We're not going to be neglectful of that. We're not going to cast it aside because we sometimes say, well, maybe I have a better way or a better idea. No, our desire is to find out what we as that special people need to be doing. In Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He died, he shed his blood so we could be special people to him, zealous for good works, actively pursuing that, enthusiastically involved in doing those things that he would have us to do. We think about over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and where Peter, in describing aspects about the Christian life and that relationship that exists with the Lord, again through what he did for us in our faithful compliance with his teaching and instruction in our lives, we find there that we're described in various ways. And there, beginning in verse 9 of that chapter, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. And that's the idea of not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, that spiritual Israel, of which all people are comprised now. Everyone that comes to him in faithful compliance, and we become a special people in that way. A blood-bought people. And so the physical nation of Israel, they looked at this and said, that's not what we want. Now, they didn't do it quite that way, mind you. It wasn't a conscious idea that we're special and we have a special relationship with the Lord and we understand all these benefits and privileges that are ours, and so we don't want those. No, it wasn't like that. It's just that they became dissatisfied and discontented. Now, I'm going to make an observation. If you look at the context of 1 Samuel chapter 8, it does note that there aren't things that are right. And there were some problems, and there's some legitimate complaints. But what we're going to observe, and what is noted here, is that their way of pursuing wasn't correct. And there's something fundamentally interesting that I think we can glean from what we see here, is that when there's a failure, and God has made the plan, and we look around and say things aren't working as they should, it's not a failure on the part of God's plan. It's failure on the part of man implementing and carrying out that plan. It's always the case. There's no exception to that. And that's equally true today. Men to judge and fight their fights rather than God. See, this idea of having a king carried with it some additional things. We want to be like the other nations. Well, they have kings, right? So here's this king. So what was the appeal? Was somebody over us? Well, yes, because they see these other things. But what was really the undergirding of it is that, hey, there's somebody that we can turn to, and guess what they'll do for us? Well, they'll judge us, and we can let them take care of that issues and see to these things, and we can let them fight our fights. You will have somebody lead us like that, and they'll fight our fights. And that was the idea. We're going to be like these other nations who, that's what they have. And so we can sort of relate to that, but on top of that, we're going to have somebody who's going to take care of these things on our behalf. Going back again to 1 Samuel chapter 8, reading a few additional verses in the context here, we're going to look at beginning of verse 19 then, and observe, nevertheless, people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So that's what unfolds after this. We begin to see things transpiring. We begin to see what's going to take place. You know, the sad commentary on this is that they had the best judge ever, the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-wise, all-caring judge. They had the one that could answer any and every question or problem or situation that could arise. They were his people. He was there for them continually. All they had to do was seek him out. They'd already received the instructions they needed in order to carry out things correctly and rightly, and then on these special instances or occasions when problems arose, where could they turn? To the merciful judge. To the one that has all the answers. And so they said, let's go get some man to do this on our behalf. There in Psalm 7, verse 8, the Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. You start going through this idea of the judging and the idea of God doing the judging. There's something reassuring to think about the Lord being our judge. On a basis personally and judging things correctly and rightly and doing it so without any kind of special consideration for somebody because of their status or their nationality or any other consideration like that, the judge always does a righteous judgment. And when we consider this, isn't that reassuring to think that we know the ground upon which we stand by virtue of how we're living our lives? And we know that the Lord is going to judge us righteously. And it's not some situation where somebody may have a grudge against us and they're the one that's going to make the determination regarding us. That's not the case with the Lord. The objective standard, and he's an objective judge. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, here's kind of taking it to that end time and considering it from the perspective of standing before that righteous judge on that day of judgment. Because you have Paul, as he's toward the end of his life, and he's looking at it, and of course, as he describes these things, he's doing so based upon his life and being in harmony with the teaching of the Lord and the reassurance he has about that. And so then finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. But it's not just exclusively him. He proceeds on and incorporates everybody who's going to fall in the same kind of circumstance of their life and how they conduct themselves. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That all those, everybody is in that same circumstance, that if they recognize the special relation they have by virtue of being obedient, and they've coming into that then blood-bought relationship with God through Jesus Christ, now they have all these benefits and privileges that we would enjoy, and that the final analysis, that judge, when we lived a life correctly, we're going to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Going back to the Old Testament for just a moment, to take into account this idea of having someone fight the fights. We talked about the judge. What better judge is there? Going to go into battle. You know, and who do we want to lead us in battle? Well, if we knew that somebody was never going to lose, wouldn't that be the person we'd want to have leading us? Never going to lose. An absolute surety. Well, that's who they were giving up and supplanting with somebody who was not of that disposition or not going to be in a circumstance where that was always going to be the case. In Deuteronomy 20 and verses 3 and 4, "And he shall say to them, Hear, O Lord, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Pretty impressive, isn't it, to reflect upon that. There's, in Romans chapter 8, of course, we talk about the spiritual warfare and that we have the circumstance in which we're battling and warring against Satan, against the worldliness and ungodly situation. And we know that we're confronting a very powerful and strong enemy, that we need to have one stronger and greater and more powerful that we can absolutely rely upon. Well, that's the Lord. He's there for us. And rather than seek some other avenue, which is certainly not going to be accomplishing that end result, not capable of achieving victory, ultimate victory, here's the Lord and the reassurances you find in Romans chapter 8, in the latter part of this. But then verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." There's not anything to fear. That is, to fear from the perspective of man and what man can do to us or the circumstances, or going into the spiritual battle and thinking, well, are we going to be victorious? The victory's already been won. The Lord's seen to that. The only question is, whose side am I going to be on? So here they supplant the Lord in order to achieve these things, to get this earthly king, that they want to be like all the other nations around them, and they want this one to judge them, and they want this one to lead them in battle to fight their fights. So let's take just a few moments here. What did Israel get? Well, I guess we could just simply kind of summarize and say they got what they deserved. That, you know, that's kind of a frightening scenario. They got what they deserved. And we start looking at it a little bit more. Leaders at best flawed and others wholly wicked. The leadership is of man. And what do you find with man? Well, there's always going to be shortcomings at points in time. There's always going to be flaws. There's always going to be things that are not going to be achievable because they're men. There's things that even the best who have the interest of heart for those around about them to do these things, what do we see? Well, they may not know what's the best. Minimally, there may be a situation. They may not know what is really, truly needful. There's limitations because they're men. And then you have those that don't even care. They relish the idea of being in a position of authority and power, and that's all that they care about, and the people are insignificant to them. They're just a means to an end. And you see all those things when it comes to the circumstances that unfold. In fact, they were warned about this. When we talk about 1 Samuel chapter 8, something that's observable, because the Lord said, and the reason we've already been looking at, he says, you warned them what's going to be a consequence of their demand, that desire. And you go back in parts that we kind of skipped over just for a moment, looking at what's described here, beginning then in verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and point them for his own chariots and to his horsemen, and some will run before the chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for the chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male and servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and he will take you, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourself and the Lord, for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. God can't carry on the situation. He said, here's what's the consequence of all this. This woman's going to come and make all these demands because of the position that they're going to have. And what's going to occur is that you're going to be find yourself in a situation where these individuals are going to be over you in every way, and things are going to get really difficult for you. And when you start to cry out, I'm not going to listen to you. Getting what you deserve. Now, I'm warning you before this transpires. I'm giving you warning about what's going to take place. I want you to understand, I'm not just leaving you out there. I want you to recognize the consequences of what you're wanting and demanding. When you go over to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, just to kind of notice some things, and looking at these flawed leaders and these other circumstances that we see here, here's Saul. Saul was then selected by God to fulfill the demands that the Israelites had. So he put Saul in this position. Saul was the best man for the occasion. God chose him. And what happens to Saul? You start reading through it. Well, Saul begins to show where he was humble at first. He became arrogant. And he then began to behave in ways that rejected God's instruction. He began to circumvent it. And that takes place in the 15th chapter, among other places. But in the 15th chapter, he sent out to do battle. He sent out to be victorious over this. And they ceased to observe that. Samuel came to Saul and told him to obey God is better than sacrifice. So Saul failed miserably. And his throne was going to remove from him. Another was going to take his place. So from the very outset, you start seeing the consequences of this. You go to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, 25 through 33, and you begin to see additionally how the corruption of the kings, the monarchs, how things were unfolding, how they would even take situations like where the divided kingdom was going to occur, and where you see Jeroboam, who becomes king of Israel. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, continues to reign in the nation of Judah. But what do we see with Jeroboam? Well, he brings an idolatry. And the whole people in the northern kingdom succumb to idolatry. The nation of Judah has a varied type of history, sometimes serving God better than other times, and many times they fell in regard to this, but they had a very varied history. But then there's a recurring expression that's found as it relates to the nation of Israel about those kings, and they sinned after the same sin of Jeroboam, idolatry. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, as you find over 1 Samuel chapter 15. To rebel against God, that was the consequence of these things. And the people followed that. And as a result, the circumstances were such that they themselves were under condemnation. Many times you follow the leader. What's going to happen when you follow that leader and he's corrupt? Unless you stand against that, you're going to follow him into that corruption. There's warnings about the attitudes of individuals who, instead of serving God and following after him, and those that then go and adhere to what they're doing, is the result is that all go down that path of ruin. These flawed leaders, many of them wicked. Think about the false prophets and teachers that people followed and the warnings that you have here. How having itching ears, you find over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that when admonished, preach the word, that there are those that would come along and the people not wanting to hear the truth follow after those false teachers. We find in 2 Peter 2, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth was blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. men are going to do things, and even the best intentions can be seen sometimes to fall apart and go astray, or don't stand up to what we think, and we become discouraged sometimes because of men. The Lord will never let us down. Never has. The Lord is there continually for us. And He's an absolute assurance that the things that we follow in accord with His will are going to come out right. When we look at the idea of burdensome conditions and spiritual apostasy, see, this is the result of these things. And so I'm going to move along here a little bit additionally in these passages of Scripture. You go back, you see verse 18 there for Samuel. 8 describes then how that being warned about these things, and the people aren't going to heed it anyway. They were warned about all the burdens that would follow, but they were insistent upon it. They were going to have it their way. And so the Lord permitted them to go and have this, even though He didn't approve of that at that point in time and the manner in which it was conducted. We go over 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 15. This was that period when you have the divided kingdom, and with that I made reference to with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Jeroboam becoming the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom with Rehoboam. This part of what transpired here is that Rehoboam decided that he was going to make greater burdens upon the people. They came and they were unhappy about how Solomon had burdened them so greatly with taxation and using. Does that sound familiar? That all these problems and how they took people and this that kingdom and how much it was costing them and how they were weighed under by it. Well, this is not what the Lord had said was going to happen. And so Rehoboam listens to the younger counsel instead of the wiser counsel, says, you take the burdens and make them lighter. And the young counselors amongst them said, no, make it harder. And so the people rebelled. They weren't going to have that. They weren't satisfied with that situation. They wanted to avoid those kinds of circumstances. And so they said, we'll go make our own nation. We'll divide up and follow this guy, Jeroboam. And of course, then you see how that spirals out of the situation and becomes worse, and the conditions are terrible because they get further and further away from God. But that was the basis of what's transpiring. It's come, what the Lord said would happen is what takes place. Should we be surprised at that? Spiritual apostasy. In Exodus 20, when it starts off with the Ten Commandments, it focuses upon the Lord, upon God, and what God had done for them. And as it goes through it, it warns about some aspects of the situation that, of course, noting you need to follow the Lord, you need to follow God, you need to honor Him and acknowledge Him. Of course, these Ten Commandments, and again, the focal point is first with God and who God is. And as it notice these things, there's the warning about the idolatry and imagery. And He's a jealous God in verse 5. It says, verse 5, though, for those who fail to bow down and pursue those things, visiting iniquity upon the fathers, upon the children, to the third and fourth generations, and those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, one of the things that's noted here, it talks about those who pursue this course, what's going to be the consequences. He says, well, the results of this situation, He's a jealous God. He expects loyalty completely and fully. He's not going to, not a divided loyalty. That's not going to be capable of being accomplishable and pleasing to the Lord. So He says, He's going to visit iniquity, those who follow this, to the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations. Somebody says, well, that is not fair. Why do this? Ezekiel 18 says that we all, ourselves, the soul that sins, it shall die. So it's not talking about the relationship per se. Each person is individually responsible for their relationship. But what it is describing is that a nation that goes off in this way, and the nation of Israel in particular, their circumstance with all these privileges they enjoy, they go off into these matters of idolatry, and what's going to happen? The Lord's going to punish. And it's going to affect all. And it's going to affect right down to these generations. And you see that time and again transpiring. To remind them who's really in charge and to get them to repent to come back to Him. And so that's the distinction that needs to be drawn. Of course, He's always there to bless and provide for those who follow and serve Him pleasingly. Now in Acts 20, verse 28 through 32, when we have Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, recorded by Luke there in the book of Acts, and talks about how they are to then oversee the church of God, which he purchased with their own blood, and it warns about apostasy, about even being led astray, and they need to be on guard and protect the flock. And he says, even among yourselves, there'll be those who would lead the flock astray, even among the elders. And here's my point I want to make about this situation. It kind of hone in on it from this standpoint. We look at the Israelites, we see their failure. Have you ever considered when people go astray and a church goes in apostasy, that a church deserts the Lord? As time goes along, gets further and further away from the Lord because they decide, you know, we don't think this is working as well, so we're going to do this because we think this is a better manner of handling this. We don't see the way that evangelism is being accomplished properly and correctly, so we're going to come with a forum here where we're going to set up an organization. And that organization, the money's going to be given to out of the church treasury, they will see to these things for us. And we think that's a better way. We think that methodology is going to achieve more. Or you know, the worship doesn't quite measure up to what we want, so we're going to enliven it up. We're going to do things to make it better, and we're going to bring in instrumental music. And maybe if when that gets dull, then we'll bring in a band. You know, because we need to get things generated here. You just start going through the whole list. You can look at what happens. A combination of factors happen. Number one, we dethrone the Lord in our lives. We put ourselves in charge instead of Him or somebody else within the congregation in that position. And so we've gone astray. But you know something else we do? What have we done to our children and our children's children when we do that? What is going to be the circumstance for them? The adverse consequences when we take that attitude and disposition of heart. It's not just us that is affected by those behaviors. Our children suffer. And they don't learn the truth that they need to know. And sometimes that first incremental step takes the next step further down the line. And it gets further and further and worse as far as the relationship in trying to get things back. That's the history of the nation of Israel. You think this is any different for the Lord's body and His church when people have an attitude that of that disposition? Corrupt desires and thus defeat by the enemy. If you go back through here and we see the situation again, start looking at this, when we see the failures and the shortcomings and how would they repeat it time and again, there's so many instances and just even a casual reading of the history of Israel as we go through the events and going into Joshua, you know, God gave him this great victory. I'm skipping beyond a few things here that I think are worth looking at. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 kind of alludes to some things about what God's plans were and how he would have done it correctly and rightly, that man circumvented it and out of a rebellious disposition inserted themselves wrongfully in the equation. But what do you see? Time and again, the situations, defeat by the enemies, when man chose his own course and as a result of their corrupt desires. You know, a good contrast to that, just to kind of go into the book of Joshua. Remember Jericho fell? that you have that account of Jericho falling? Then, after they had this magnificent victory, then they decided they're going to go against this little nothing group of people, Ai, and because of sin in the camp, they lost. They thought this was going to be easy compared to Jericho, and it should have been. The difference was the Lord was with them against Jericho and even told them how to do it. When they did it the way God said, they were victorious. When they did it as they thought they were going to accomplish it, and when there was sin that was in the camp until that got purged, they were going to lose. When you go with me to James 4, verse 6 through 10, just to kind of summarize some things here, that we get to this point. And like I said, it's important because we see the history of Israel. It helps us kind of formulate some proper understandings. It gives us some insights. But what we really need to also be aware of, and that as we go and make some applications, how do these situations there help us today? Well, the parallels should be very obvious. It's just a matter of us considering them and making sure that we adhere to it. And because the God that reigns and rules is still the God that reigns and rules. and a special relationship that he had provided for throughout periods of time in history are still relationships that exist for us, and even more so because of that spiritual relationship where we have the hope of eternal life. But it demands things of us. It demands that we acknowledge him as that Lord of Lords and King of Kings in our lives, in every facet, in every phase. It requires that we don't seek our own will, but that we seek his will in our lives. So in James 4, and beginning there in verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lord, you know, I want it to be this way. You know what? When we have that attitude, we are already lost. We're already defeated. And the warnings that are sounded time and time again about what the consequences of that kind of disposition of heart, when we ignore it, then we're going to stand condemned. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. Certainly, as we think about these things and we consider about being humble before the Lord, seeking his will and simply applying it to our lives properly, acknowledge him in our lives as that one to whom we look to for all things, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, one that is an invitation of our Lord, so that if we're not where we should be and having the attitudes we ought and serving the Lord as we need to be, then we have the opportunity to acknowledge that we need to come to Christ on his terms. If you stand in need of the Lord's invitation anyway, won't you please make that request known as together we stand and sing.